Good morning. We're in Genesis. We've got a couple of weeks left here. I think I've been saying that for a couple of weeks, right? Genesis chapters. Whoops. Chapters 47, 46 to 47. We've been, since we got kind of through the last half of Genesis, we've seen that there has been a lot of foreshadowing of things to come or things that were to come, things in the New Testament church and so forth. Today's story is about Joseph bringing his family into Egypt. And it's interesting that there is so much information given about this. He simply could have said, and Joseph brought Jacob and his family to Egypt. But it says much more than that. And so I think that it has been placed here to help us Christians understand how we are to be in the world but not of the world. And there's some things that Jesus does, that God does, to make sure that we maintain this attitude. I believe we have to work for the attitude. I think it's very easy to forget that we're in this world, but not of it. But hopefully today's passage will be encouraging in that sense to help us maintain this idea that we are not a part of this world, we're just in it. So starting with verse 1, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself. Never mind, 46, there we go. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now, first off, Beersheba should sound familiar, right? Yeah? What happened at Beersheba? Several things have happened at Beersheba. This is where Abraham built an altar to God. This is where Isaac built an altar to God. This is where Jacob had a dream about going, had a dream and God promised him that he would be with him. So it's interesting. Up to this point, Jacob has seen, since he lost Joseph, he seemed to be in this funk. And we don't see him talking about God that much. We don't see him praying or anything like that, but he finds out that Joseph's alive, and so one of the first things he does on his way is he stops at Beersheba to praise God. That's totally appropriate, right? To praise God when good things are going on. I think, in our case, it's often easier to approach God and pray to him when things are going bad than when things are going good. And so just a side note here, we need to be reminded that when things are going great, we need to praise him. We need to come before him. We need to worship him. Now, the other thing is, why might he be asking God if he should go to Egypt or not? Now, think about this. Abraham went to Egypt, right? Anybody remember what happened while he was in Egypt? He lied. He lied about his wife, Sarah. And some things happened, and he got kind of booted out of Egypt. When Isaac wanted to go to Egypt, what did God say? Don't go, right? So he's got this family history now about Egypt. So it's natural that he would approach God and say, okay, Lord, is this what you want us to do? You want us to go to Egypt? And it's, God has a plan for each person, right? And so he tells Isaac, yes, go. His plan is to create this nation. And so he reveals a little bit more of his plan to Jacob. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I promised Abraham this, and he told Abraham that his people would be, his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years. This is the fulfillment. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that. Anyway, just some side notes there. Verse 5, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel. This is my favorite part to read, by the way. All these names. These are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and his sons, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Huva, Yob, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah, altogether his sons and his daughters named 33. In case you're wondering what to name your child, this is the chapter to go to, right? The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Ereli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bechar, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the sons belonging to Jacob, who came into Egypt, who were in his own, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. This is a significant number, 70. Back in the beginning chapters of Genesis, 70 different nations were listed, if you remember. So 70 nations were listed. This was God. This is the way of the writer telling us that God is the one who put the nations where they are. The nations were a result of sin. Now, here is Jacob and his 70 going into Egypt. And the readers, the Jewish readers, would have seen this as being God beginning to turn things around and reestablish his promise with Adam and Eve concerning the garden and the promised land and so forth. So it's kind of significant here that these 70 are listed. 28, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. My mind thinking, I just see my dad for the first time in 20-something years and he says, now let me die. Boy. Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Kind of interesting here. Let me stop here for a little bit. In how Joseph handles this. There are commentators who believe that when it says that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians, that the Egyptians had some aversion to sheep, or shepherds, sheep herders, whatever you want to call them. The other commentators say that what had happened was there were nomadic tribes that were coming into Egypt and attacking. And during this time, they had been attacking, and so they'd become an aversion they'd become an abomination to the Egyptians. The fact is, we know that Egyptians had sheep. Now, they treated their sheep a little bit differently. They did not eat the meat of the sheep, but they used the wool, and they used other products, milk and stuff from the sheep. They wouldn't eat the sheep. So we know that they had shepherds. We know that they tended flocks and so forth. What Joseph does here is, Joseph, I think, understands that if the family of Jacob intermingles with the rest of the Egyptians, that the family of Jacob may be lost here. And so he takes advantage of this. He takes advantage of this attitude that Egyptians have towards shepherds. And so he makes sure that when they go before Pharaoh to tell them, we're shepherds. So Joseph knows Pharaoh well enough that Pharaoh's not going to be like off with their head or anything, you know. But I think he knows him well enough that he's going, oh, okay, then we need to handle this accordingly. So Goshen is kind of up in the northern region of Egypt, and it was lush. It was the place where shepherds kept their sheep. And so Joseph suggests Goshen. Pharaoh says, yeah, that's perfect, you know. So he's going to put them in Goshen. So that's kind of what's going on right there. Jacob is preserving his family. Joseph is preserving his family, preserving the identity of his family. And that's important to understand. Verse 1 of chapter 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, My father, my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. So there's kind of right there, you kind of get this picture that this isn't as bad as it could be, but for the protection of the Israelites, let's just keep them over in this land of Goshen. Because I trust you, Joseph, I'm going to trust your family. So find some who will take care of my livestock as well. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed him. I love this part. Here is Jacob, Israel, one who's been promised to become a great nation. And you would think that Pharaoh would bless Jacob. But Jacob comes in and blesses Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. I'm kind of thinking he's saying here, you know what, there's been so much garbage in my life. Compared to my grandfather and my father, they're nothing. I mean, he brought on a lot of trouble onto himself, didn't he? Lying and manipulating and so forth. And Jacob, verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had brought. And Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants of Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as for food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of the bed. Now, the second part in chapter 47 may seem a little out of place, but it illustrates the wisdom that God had given Joseph. The wisdom that he, and it illustrates not just that, but through Joseph's wisdom and through the kindness of Pharaoh to Joseph and his family, God blessed Pharaoh. So just keep that in mind. So here's some key points in these two chapters that I want us to kind of focus on. First, through wisdom, Joseph made it possible for Israel to maintain its separate identity. I already talked about that. But if it wasn't for Joseph's wisdom, again, Israel may have gotten swallowed up by Egypt and lost its identity. So Joseph used the what was going on during the time to kind of help maneuver that. Second, Israel was a blessing to Pharaoh in Egypt. If you remember, God promised to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you," right? "I'll be good to those who are good to you." And here Pharaoh was very good to Jacob, and it shouldn't be any wonder then that God blesses Pharaoh in Egypt as well. And then third, God cared for and blessed Israel in the land of Egypt. God cared for and blessed Israel in the land of Egypt. Like I said, I think there's some something that we can glean from this. I'm not going to say it's foreshadowing. I'm not going to say that. Maybe I'll say more. It's maybe kind of an allegory for ourselves. But the way that God treated Israel is very similar to the way that God treats us as His church. And so when we look at stories about how God treats Israel, we can pull out some truths that are some some ways that God cares for His people. So these are some things that we can learn as a church. First off, God has made it possible for His church to maintain its identity through the wisdom of Jesus. Is that popping up there? All right. Okay. God has made it possible for His church to maintain its identity through the wisdom of Jesus. And there's at least three ways that He does this, I think. I think we know how hard it is to maintain our identity in this culture. Yes? And it's hard to not be tempted to just do what other people are doing and to think the way that other people think and so forth. And so if it was just left up to us, I don't think we'd be able to do it. I really don't. I don't think we'd be able to do it. But God, in His wisdom, has told us that we ought to do certain things to kind of help us maintain our identity. First off, Jesus tells us to obey His commands, John 14:15. "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Why is it so important to obey His commands? Because His commands are so different from the way the world operates. You know, He says to love. The world says, love yourself. But Jesus says, love one another as you love yourself. And love one another as I have loved you. You know, so he gives us these commands to keep us separate from the world. And some of us may not like that. You know, some of us may want to just kind of hide and say, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want a lot of people to find out or whatever. You know, if you keep his commands, it's impossible. It's impossible to hide and not be seen for who you really are. Because the commands are contrary to what the world says. You know, the world says, I'll just give some examples here. There's nothing wrong with going out and getting drunk, right? You know, everybody does it. Well, it's okay, you know. But Scripture tells us, don't get drunk. I mean, it plainly says that, don't get drunk. So when you're out there, and you know me, I'm not against drinking. I'm against getting drunk. So if you're out there and you're having a beer with people and there's, you know, pounding them down, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you got one, and they start asking you, wow, bud, why are you even drinking one beer, you know? I don't recommend that we go out and drink with people. But you know, people are going to look at you like you're weird, you know? Or if you say at all, you know, I'm not into that thing, if a guy says, you want to go out and get a drink, you know, there's a witnessing opportunity there. So you go out and you order a Roy Rogers, you know? Or Shirley Temple, you know, or something like that. And he just looks at you weird, like, I said we're going to go out and get a drink. Yeah, this is my drink. Well, you know, be separate. Be different from the world. You know, the world tells us that sleeping around is okay. You know, test drive the car before you buy, you know, type of thing. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that sexual relationship is between one man and one woman who are married for life. You know, so people look at us shaking their head. If you follow the commands of God, you're obviously going to stand out. And that helps to maintain our identity, who we are. We are children of God. We are the body of Christ. So Jesus tells us to obey his commands. Jesus tells us to work together. Now, there are not really any specific scriptures of Jesus saying that. Matthew 18:20, Jesus says to his disciples that, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Luke 10:1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. It's interesting that he didn't send them alone. He sent them with two. Obviously, the New Testament writers understood that we ought to work together. Paul writes a whole chapter concerning the body. We read that last week. And how God has designed us all to work together like the individual parts of the body does. So I think one of the ways that we maintain our identity is when we work together. And this is not just working together. And I should have thrown Matthew 18 in there about holding one another accountable and stuff like that. I mean, it's not just working together to do something, but it's holding one another accountable. It's fellowshipping. It's being a part of a body. And this is how we maintain our identity. There are too many Christians who don't look like Christians. They claim to be Christians who don't look like Christians. And I can tell you that I'll tell you one of the things that right away is that they don't go to church regularly. You know, a lot of Christians say, and there are a lot of people saying, well, I can worship God on my own. You know, I don't have to be in the body. I don't have to go to church on Sunday mornings, stuff like that. But I'm not going to say all of them, but many of them, if you look at their life, they're not living a Christian life. They're not going to church, and they're not living a Christian life. I think there's a correlation there. I'm not saying the reason why they're not living a Christian life is because they don't go to church, but I do think there's a correlation there. We need each other. We need each other to help maintain our identity in Christ. You know, the people that you hang out with are the ones who are going to influence you. And if you're a Christian, mainly hanging out with non-Christians, there's going to be an influence there. And I guarantee there probably is an influence there. You know? So I think Jesus may not specifically say it, but I think it's there, and I think the apostles understood it, that we are to work together with one another to maintain our identity. And if you look at the story we just read, the Israelites or what were to become the Israelites, were put in a separate area so that they could, I mean, we see later on in Exodus that they have cities and they have, you know, they have their own communities and they don't interact with the Egyptians all that much unless they're getting the whip on their back or something. Okay, so Jesus tells us to work together. Third, Jesus tells us to make disciples. Why is this so important in maintaining our identity? We pass our identity on to others. We help people to develop the identity that we have ourselves. We're told to make disciples. And with that, and the implication there is really to make disciples as Jesus made disciples. To teach people the things that Jesus taught his disciples. We're supposed to follow in his footsteps. So we're to make disciples. That means that we really need to know who we are in Christ so that we can help that person really find out who they are in Christ as well. Amen? Okay. So we can learn, so God has made it possible for his church to maintain his identity through the wisdom of Jesus. Jesus has given us so many instructions, so many things that we ought to do, and part of the reason why he's done that is that we maintain our identity. That's not the whole reason. Of course, there's moral issues and things like that, but part of it is that we maintain our identity. Second, the church should be a blessing to the world. The church should be a blessing to the world. I don't care what you really think about the Hebrews being slaves to the Egyptians. The fact is, the Hebrews blessed the Egyptians through all the work that they did. You know, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Says that right in our passage. Joseph blessed Pharaoh by the way he was able to accumulate all the land and all the goods and even the people and put them under Pharaoh. They were a blessing to Egypt. And the church should be a blessing to the world as well. There's three ways, at least three ways, that we can be a blessing to the world. One, we can be a blessing to the world through Christ-like love. Just behaving like Jesus behaves. Mark 12:31. I'll start with 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. There is no way that you cannot love your neighbor as yourself and not bless them. Right? There's no way that you can do that. We seek whatever is good for ourselves, and we ought to be doing that for others as well. John 13:34-35. I'll start at 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think sometimes the hardest people to love are the people in your family. Don't you? Yeah. Quit looking at your wife. Something. It is. Sometimes the hardest people to love are the people in our family. But just imagine, if we learn to love our family the way that Jesus loves us, it'll be essential to love people outside of our family. Jesus says, love one another, so he's speaking to the church. But I don't think he would not say, don't love people outside the church as I love you. I don't think he would ever say that. Because at one point, we were outside the church. And he loved us so much that he died on the cross for us. We want to be a blessing to the world. Love those outside these church walls. Just like Jesus did, we'll be a blessing. And if you look at this, loving one another, we're still a blessing. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples and that you have love for one another. There's too many people in this world who believe that Christians are not a blessing, particularly in our country, that Christians are not a blessing to this country. And to a certain extent, I can understand why. I mean, I know that we're against certain moral things. We're against homosexuality. We're part of the churches. We're against same-sex marriage and those things like that. But when we go out there and we make that like the hallmark of Christianity, you know, and just exhibit this hatred for those people, we're a curse to the world. We're not a blessing. That makes sense. You know, we've got to love people as Jesus loved us. Jesus interacted with sinners all the time. And what grace and mercy he showed. I love that. I love in John the story about the adulterous woman. You know, they bring her in front of him. All right, what should we do? Should we stone her? You know, at that point it was illegal to stone without the permission of Rome. So they were just trying to catch Jesus in a trap, you know. And Jesus just takes a stick and starts writing on the ground, you know. And first the older teachers of the law leave, and then pretty soon the younger ones leave, and there's nobody there. And Jesus looks up and says, "Where are your accusers? They've left. I've been gone." And then he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Go sin no more." What grace, what mercy. And that's the type of love that we should have for everyone outside these walls. For the homosexual. For the transgender. For the person who's had an abortion or two. We should be showing them the love of Christ. Second, we can be a blessing to the world through our integrity. Through our integrity. I know some people look at our integrity and think it's foolish, but later on down the road, they will reap the benefit from it. And we can't fall or allow ourselves to be tempted to not be people of integrity. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And then in verse 9, he says this, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." So don't just think about them, but put them into practice. Do them. You know, if you have, you're working for someone, and you know, they're wanting you to cut corners and stuff. But as a Christian, you say, "I just can't do that." So without putting up an argument or anything, you just do it the way it needs to be done. You know? And I guarantee you, there's good that's going to come out of it. You are going to bless. Even though they may not look at it as a blessing at first, you're going to bless. You know? They get inspected, and everything is done right. A blessing. We need to be a people of integrity. Be a people of honor. Thirdly, the church should be a blessing to the world through the sharing of the life-saving gospel. That goes without saying. What better blessing can we give the world than to help them see who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us, and the relationship that he offers. All right, third, another thing that we can learn from this story is God cares for and blesses the church while it's in this world. We have to remember that. The enemy loves it when we're in difficult circumstances and we're in difficult situations, because that's just a foothold for the enemy to start accusing, to start blaming, to start saying things. "Your God doesn't love you," blah, 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 you know. The truth is God does love us. God does care for us, and he does bless us. And we have to remember this. There are times, though, I think that God will not bless because we're not doing what is right. We're not doing what is right. So we need to focus and be careful. We need to, first off, keep ourselves separate from the world. We need to keep ourselves separate from the world. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we don't fellowship? I shouldn't use the word fellowship, but we don't associate with non-Christians? No, that isn't. I mean, we can't share the good news if we don't associate with non-Christians. But we need to keep ourselves from the ideas, the philosophies, the corruption of the world. John writes, 1 John 2:15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Do not love the world or the things in the world. He's not saying don't love the people in the world. He's saying the things that the world holds valuable, that the world gives value to, the things that are contrary to what Scripture says and so forth, don't love those things. Keep yourself separated. God will care for you and bless you. That's a promise. So in that promise, keep yourself separate. Don't participate with the world. Hebrews 10:25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I'm just going to reiterate what I said earlier. Part of keeping ourselves separate from the world is sticking together, is working together, fellowshipping together, learning together, growing together, serving together. It's part of the way that we're going to keep separate and allow God to care and bless us. Second, it is important that we live in obedience. I'm just kind of reiterating some things that I already said. John 14:23 again. Jesus said, "Whoever..." Oh, no, I'm sorry. John 14. Oh, that's 15. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." Now, there's a condition here. Do you hear that? Here's the condition. If anyone loves me, if we love him, he will keep my word. If we keep his word, the Father will love us, and he will come to us and make his home with us. Jesus says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." There are some conditions in Scripture. God loves us unconditionally, which means that he sent his Son to die for us, and that we don't have to do anything to earn that. I mean, that's the unconditional part of his love. But there are things that God will do for us and things that God will not do for us based upon what we do. Our faith should produce a love for him, and our love should cause us to live in obedience and listen to what he says. And when we do, God will bless. God will care for us. So it's important that we live in obedience. And third, it is important that we love like Jesus loves. It is important that we love like Jesus loves. John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." What are the blessings that God gives us as a church? I think the three greatest blessings that he gives us, and what we've seen over and over in Genesis, is that he gives us a sure hope. He gives us a joy that cannot be understood by the world. And he gives us a peace that the world doesn't understand. He may bless us in many other ways. He may bless us materially. He may bless. But those three things, I think, are the greatest. Hope, joy, and peace. We are a church. God has designed it that way so that we can help one another. Ah, I look at our church sometimes and I think it's not happening the way it should be happening. I want to encourage us to sacrifice and do it the way that God has designed it to be done. We're going to be starting some small groups in the next few weeks. We'd love for everybody to be a part of that. We're going to encourage, we're going to find different people to lead and host. We're going to try to get some different times and days going on. And then we're going to encourage everyone to sign up for one of those groups. And I'm going to tell you, some of you are going to say, I don't have time for that. And I'm going to say, please make time. I mean, last week and this week, what we've discussed, and I think if it hasn't been clearly communicated, it's so important that we fellowship with one another, we learn with one another, we serve with one another. And if we're not doing that, we're putting ourselves in danger. And so, just as worship, part of worship is sacrifice, if you've got to sacrifice something in your life in order to help, to be able to meet with other people, I'm going to ask you to really start thinking about that and praying about that. Lord, what is it that you want me to sacrifice that we can do this? I'm pretty honest. Maybe I'm too honest sometimes, but our church has been shrinking. You know, and part of that is because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We need to encourage one another to get out there and share the love of Jesus with the world. We need to back one another up. We need to pray for one another. It's the only way that we're going to grow as a church, as a body of Christ, is if we're doing our part. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws and speaks to, but He uses us as well. And if we're not doing that, and not that this is a bad thing, but the church down the road is going to be the one growing, and we're not. Now, I'm okay with that. I hope they're the one growing. But we need to be growing as well. This isn't about us anymore. It's about what Jesus wants. It's about other people. People who are dying. People who are headed for eternal destruction. So I hope you'll be encouraged to consider what has been said today, consider what had been said last week, and to start making some changes in your life, and start making change. And we can, as a church, make changes in our life as a church. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are an awesome, mighty, amazing God. We admit we struggle. We struggle in this world. This world tries to tell us the things that we're doing are wrong and or not profitable, and that these things that the world pushes and is all about are. And we get trapped in our lives. We get trapped in the busyness of our lives. We get trapped not seeing very clearly, and start kind of going for things that the world wants us to go for. And God, I just pray that you would help us to, you know, clear our minds, help us to see clearly, open our eyes, and help us to be the church that you've called us to be. The fact is, we're not going to be here for the rest of our life. We're sojourners. We're foreigners. We're ambassadors. Our citizenship is with another kingdom. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Forget about it. And we don't live as fully as we ought to. God, you've established Kingman Christian Church in Kingman, Arizona for a reason. Help us to fulfill our purpose, to do what you've called us to do as a church. Help us to make the necessary sacrifices. Lord, I plead that. It's nothing that we can do on our own. We so need you. We need your conviction. We need your encouragement. We need your exhortation. We need you to help us in this endeavor. We cannot do it by ourselves. There's nothing within us nothing that we have within us that would enable us to do it. We need you. Just like Israel needed you. Just like Jacob needed you. We need you. So in your name we pray. Amen.